Thank you, choir. Moki, Patty.
Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we ask now that you bless us with the movement and the power of your Holy Spirit, that at this time you renew our minds, you renew our focus, and that we open the doors wide to our hearts so that you may come in. We ask that you bless the reading of the word this morning, that it will come to life for us, and that we will find a deep meaning and relevance there that we can apply to our own lives. Bless this time that we have now in your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand if you are able for the reading of the word. Our scripture today comes from the book of Hosea, chapter 1. Verses 1 through 11. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah, and in the days of King Jeroboam, son of Joash of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have pity on the house of Israel or forgive them. But I will have pity on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of people of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can neither be measured nor numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' The people of Judah and the people of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall take possession of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." This is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Ever since Easter, we've been going through the Old Testament and really hitting up some of the more obscure parts, noticing that a lot of these books that we just sort of gloss over or don't really even think about, they point to the New Testament. And hopefully by this point, you've seen that. Last week, we wrapped up Jonah, who was one of the 12 minor prophets, and we spent, I think, 6 weeks really unpacking what was there in the book of Jonah, even though it was a short book. For the next several weeks, we're going to kind of throw it into high gear, and we're going to look at several more of the minor prophets, some of the lesser-known prophets. We know Isaiah, Jeremiah, at least most of us do, are familiar with them, Daniel, those people. But some of these, like Hosea, they don't get mentioned or they don't get thought about a lot. So what we're going to do is each week take one of these minor prophets and just kind of talk about who they were and the book that they wrote and what God's main message through them was. Just a word about this. I know some of you bring your Bibles to church. Some of you don't, and that's fine. I grew up in a Baptist church, so everybody brought their Bible. And then when I started going to a Methodist church when I got older, I thought it was weird that nobody brought their Bible, but then I saw that they were in the pews. And I thought, well, that's a nice idea. But then we never used them. So we're gonna remedy that. If you want to bring your own Bible, that'll be fine. If not, you can look in the one in the pews. But we're going to be looking at several passages throughout this series where we're jumping around from verse to verse. So it's going to be really helpful if you have a Bible to look at. And if you do, you can go ahead and turn to Hosea so that you can follow along as we look at different passages. But let me say first that Hosea is divided into basically two sections. There is the first three chapters, which is about Hosea's relationship with Gomer. And Gomer was the prostitute that he married. And this whole relationship between Hosea and Gomer and the children that they have, it was God's way of saying, this is like my relationship with Israel. And so the first three chapters of Hosea deal with that. And then the last nine chapters deal with sort of collected writings of Hosea's career, I guess you could say, or his ministry throughout the years. But if you understand the first part of Hosea, you'll understand the whole book. So we're just going to look at the first few chapters here. Now, Hosea, it says right in verse 1 about his setting, it says that the word of the Lord came to Hosea in the days of Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah, and in the days of King Jeroboam in Israel. And if you'll remember when we talked about the kings of Israel several months ago, we basically said that it had been divided into two kingdoms. There was Israel and there was Judah. So that's just kind of a timeline of where he was. And in those days when Hosea was speaking the word of the Lord to people, they had been very idolatrous. They kept running off after these false gods and worshiping them. In other words, sort of committing adultery against the Lord with these pagan idols. And that's why God told Hosea to go marry Gomer, because it represented the way that Israel had sort of committed spiritual adultery with the Lord. Now to understand this, I'm going to use an example that it's the best example I can think of. But Hosea was one of the most well-respected and revered prophets of his time. He was the prophet of his generation. And so for him to go and find a prostitute and marry her, it would be about like if Billy Graham, in the height of his ministry, in the middle of his crusades and in the stadiums and all, had gone to Las Vegas and picked up a stripper or something and married her. It would have been scandalous. It would have been shocking. Everybody would have said, "What in the world? This doesn't make sense." But that is just to kind of give you an idea of what was happening here. Hosea, this prophet who spoke the word of God and was revered by many as being God's voice to the people at that time, went out and he married Gomer, which was very strange. But it was God's way of saying to Israel, "You have forsaken me. You have gone astray and you have lived immorally, spiritually speaking, in my eyes. You have left me." And of course, as we look at these books, these prophets and all, whenever God is talking to Israel, we can substitute that now for the church. Because as the church, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been grafted into that community. So we are, in a sense, we have been grafted into that group of chosen people, just like Israel was back then. One of the people that I've had the privilege of studying about at school is St. Thomas of Aquinas. He's a brilliant philosopher, a preacher, a monk, a teacher, and he said that since God was the author of Scripture, Scripture has the power to work on so many different levels. Something can be historical, it can be a fact, and then at the same time, it can also be an allegory or a parable. And at the same time, it can also be sort of a prophecy or something to foreshadow what's coming in the future. And people will argue, no, this was historical. No, this was a parable. No, this was whatever. But as Thomas Aquinas said, it can be all of those things. Because God was the author, and God knew that when he inspired Scripture, when he breathed it into existence, that it was going to work on many levels. So when we read these books, when we read about Hosea and the people of Israel, we can read it as a historical event, which it was, but we also need to read it in light of what it means for us and for the church, and even on an individual level. Because just as the people of Israel had committed adultery through their idolatry, we can also take this and look at ourselves and say, how have we committed idolatry on an individual level? And that's something that we probably don't think about too often, because none of us, I think, have erected gold statues in our homes that we go home and bow down to or anything like that. But we have idols in other senses. For some of us, it could be our jobs. For some of us, it could be money or the motivation, the ambition to get more money. For some of us, it could be certain relationships. And in and of themselves, those things are good. But when we put them on the pedestal above God, they become our idols. They become our way of committing spiritual adultery against the Lord. So that is why God used this example with Hosea. Now, if you look at verse four, we're going to talk about what their names were. It says, the first child, the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, Jehu had, in the city of Jezreel, slaughtered Joram and Amaziah and Jezebel. And they were wicked people, and they deserved wrath and judgment. But Jehu recklessly slaughtered them in Jezreel. And it kind of became known as this scandalous thing. And when people talked about Jezreel, it would have been like, you know, if people today talked about Benghazi. Or maybe a better example would be Watergate, because this was several decades before. So just to sort of put it in that perspective, God saying, I'm going to punish the house of Jehu, so name your child Jezreel so they know it. It would be like saying, I'm going to punish the house of Nixon, name your child Watergate so that he knows it. You know, it's that kind of language that is used, and we have to understand that that's what these names meant, that God was saying, you're going to let them know that judgment is coming by what you name these children. And so then go down to verse 6, it says, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah. Now, Lo-Ruhamah literally means no pity. Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have pity on the house of Israel or forgive them. That's pretty tough. And then you go down to verse 8. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, which means you are not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, when we read this, we have to stop and think, why would God say this? Why would God say, I do not pity you, and you are not my people, and I am not your God? Why would God say this to the people of Israel? Because it was true. They had spent so long worshiping other gods that God was no longer their God. They did not claim him, and so he was not claiming them. You are not my people, and I do not have pity on you. And we can look at this and say, well, that sounds pretty rough of God to be such a ruthless judge, to really come down, to make Hosea do all these things just to prove his point. And why does God have to be so judgmental and so angry? But the thing is, after all of this, here in chapter 1, this is just chapter 1, God ends with a word of hope. In verse 10, he says, yet the number of the people of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can neither be measured nor numbered. And the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. They shall take possession of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And then look at the beginning of chapter 2. Say to your brother, Ami, and to your sister, Ruhamah. Notice they both lost the lo at the beginning of their name. No longer do their names mean not my people and not pitied. Now their names mean my people and pitied. So God has said, you deserve judgment. You're not pitied. You're not my people. But the day is coming where you will be restored. I will claim you. I will forgive you. You will be my people, again, you will have my mercy and my pity. So it ends, even after this harsh word of judgment, it ends with a word of hope, which is really what Scripture is all about. It's what is at the heart of the gospel message. That we stand flawed, we stand before God with our imperfections and flawed, and yet He still offers us hope and mercy. Now, after Hosea had married Gomer and had had children with her, and you would think that that's the message, right? That's what God wanted to say and what God wanted to prove. It takes a further twist. Look down at verse 5 of chapter 2. It says, "For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them and acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers. They give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" So Gomer basically said, after all of this with Hosea, she says, "All right, I'm done. I'm done with him. I'm done with our kids. I'm going out to pursue these other people, because that's how I make my living. They are the ones that give me the clothes on my back and money in my pocket and the wool and the flax. That's where it's at. So I'm leaving my family behind to go pursue this life that I once had before." So when we look at this, what does this mean for us individually? After God has accepted us into His care, into His love, and received us into grace, are we too still guilty of falling backwards, of getting in those old habits, of putting things on a pedestal above Him? Even good things, even things like our job or relationships with other people, and we think that's where our happiness is. Just like Gomer said, they're the ones that give me the wool and the money in my pocket. That's how I make my living. They're the ones who take care of me. We look at these things like our job and our relationships with other people and things, possessions, money, and we say that's where my happiness is. That's how I thrive. And so we begin to fall away from God all over again. But then God says, or actually this is Hosea talking about Gomer. It's also God talking about Israel. In verse 8, "She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished upon her silver and the gold she used for Baal." You see, God is the giver of all good things. And we can have idols in our lives and things that we place on a pedestal above Him, but when we do that, we fail to recognize that He is the source of all the good things we have in the first place. Our jobs, prosperity, relationships, whatever it is that we are putting all our happiness in, we are failing to recognize He is the source of those things. It is I, He says, who gave you those things. And that is why judgment comes. So He gives us those things, and then in verse 9 and 10, He says, "Therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her shame in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand." So God is saying, if you want to put these things above me, if you want to have these idols and commit this spiritual adultery, I can take away what I gave you in the first place. And that's what God is saying. And again, we may say that's pretty harsh of God. That's ruthless. But before we go accusing God of being unfair or ruthless, it's important to remember He could easily just wash His hands of us completely. Think about Hosea and Gomer. Hosea could have easily said, "Gomer has run off and I'm done with her. She's done with me, I'm done with her." And God could say the same thing with us. But neither of those things is actually what happens. Instead, Hosea goes and he gets Gomer back. And he doesn't just get her back, he buys her back. He doesn't just go say, "Hey, come back, I'll forgive you, just come back home." He goes and he purchases her back in the same way that God purchases us back through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, Hosea didn't even have enough money to go get her. It said he had to take his money and then he had to take barley, which means it cost him more than what he actually had to go get her back. And it wouldn't have been enough to just pay for her, get her back, grab her by the arm and say, "Now come on now, you're with me. I paid for you. You're going to come back home and be my wife again." He didn't do that. You look at verse 14 in chapter 2. It says, "Therefore I will now allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." After everything else, after a life of prostitution, after committing adultery, after running out on the family, abandoning the children, Hosea goes and he buys Gomer back. But not just that. He speaks tenderly to her. He brings her to the wilderness. And he shows his love and his affection for her. Now let me say just a word about speaking tenderly. Most of you have met my daughter, Hannah Claire, with her cute brown eyes. And today she has on the pretty pink dress and the pink bow. And if you tell her she looks pretty, she'll kind of bashfully smile and whisper thank you. And you think in your heart, oh, she's so sweet. Don't fall for that. I'm serious. She's bad. She is sweet. But she's going through something right now. There's the terrible twos. There's terrible fours as well. I don't know what's going on with her. But when she has her meltdowns, when she has her tantrums, you have to speak tenderly to her. If you start trying to match her in volume or tell her, you straighten up or you go to your room, it doesn't do any good. It just escalates. And so you have to speak tenderly and softly to her to let her know that you love her, and then she'll begin to calm down. That's what Hosea did here with Gomer. That's what God does with us. When we have our tantrums, we have our breakdown, whatever's going on in our life, God speaks tenderly to us to let us know that he loves us. Yes, he puts us on that seat, that judgment seat, where we're uncomfortable and we squirm and we don't like being told that we're wrong and we've done something bad. But the reason he puts us there is so we can come to realize how far from him we've fallen. And then he speaks to us tenderly and lovingly. In fact, he restores us so much. If you look at verse 15 and 16, this is the last passage I'll read. From there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall respond as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. On that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal. In other words, God is saying to the people of Israel, you are going to call me your husband, not just a god. What was the difference? The Baal worshippers, all these idols that they worshiped, they made sacrifices to, they owed allegiance to and duty and all this kind of stuff. And God's saying, no, that's not going to be our relationship. You're not going to think of me as some high exalted deity that just looks down on you and you have to sacrifice and all of this stuff. No, think of me as your husband who loves you and speaks to you tenderly and you can be in a relationship with. And there's a lot of men in here, so sometimes we're not comfortable with the analogy of thinking of God as our husband. But we can think of him as a loving father or whatever analogy works. The point is to realize that God shows us our weaknesses. He shows us our sins. He shows us our areas of idolatry and adultery. And then he offers us mercy and love, and he invites us into that personal relationship with us, where he's not just some far-off God. It's a real and meaningful relationship he invites us into. Do you realize that this message, this story, is the gospel message? This book of Hosea, this analogy, was 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But yet it's the same message. It's one of recognizing our sin, that we stand in a place of judgment, and then yet we see that God offers us mercy and grace. But we can't understand what that mercy means for us, what that grace truly is, until we first understand how far we've fallen and how we live lives of idolatry. The truth is, when God sets us down in that seat and really looks at our heart and our mind, he probably won't be happy with what he sees in any of us. But I can guarantee that no matter what he sees, he will still offer to restore you and to bring you into a full, meaningful relationship with him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you not only for your conviction, not only for showing us where we err and where we go wrong, But most importantly, that despite all of that, you offer us mercy, that you offer us forgiveness, and that you desire for us not to think of you as some God off in the heavens looking down on us in judgment. You desire for us to step into a powerful, meaningful, loving relationship because you have seen our sin. You have seen our adultery. And yet through the blood of your Son, you have bought us back. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In your name, amen. Our hymn of invitation this morning is hymn number 140, Great is Thy Faithfulness. I invite you, if you've made a decision of any type this morning, to come forward as we sing. Please stand if you are able. Hymn number 140.